And Dan, last week, we appreciate his ministry. Talked about that great city. Chapter 4 of Jonah, went to him last evening. Very good job he did on that. The week before, when I was here, we talked about Christ, the light of the world. And this morning, we're going to be talking about Christ, the water of life. We're here in the last chapter of Revelation. I didn't think we'd ever get to chapter 22, but we have arrived. It's a long, long haul. We've talked through the 21 different judgments in 7 years, 84 months, an average of one every 4 months. Saved ones won't be there. We'll be raptured out before that tribulation ever takes place. We'll be in heaven. And so, verse 1, let's say verse 1 together. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here John is taking a look at the throne of God in heaven. And he says this angel showed to John a pure river of water of life. God's water of life is pure. It's salvation that's full and free, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That water of life is what makes us saved. The water of life, spiritually speaking, in John chapter 4, for instance, the woman at the well found the living water of life. Jesus said to this woman, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Here was a woman, five husbands, the one she was living with was not her husband, and he said, you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again, but he said, I will give thee living water. Now that's a very important thing. That's eternal life. Salvation is living water. When we're thirsty and parched, that's what we need, is water for our bodies. We can live without food for a long time, but without water, not as long. And in John 4, verse 11, that same context of the woman at the well, the woman said to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She wondered, where could he get it? Big, deep well, 90 feet tall, deep rather, and we were there visiting. They said they had a well they thought it was Jacob's well when we were there in the Holy Land. And I think there were 70 feet of air and 20 feet of water in that 90 feet, I think, as I remember correctly. And he dropped a pebble or a rock or something down, and we waited until it hit the water and hear the splash, whether that's the right well or not, but nothing to draw with. But he wasn't speaking of physical water. Speaking of living water, spiritual water, eternal life. Then Jesus said in John 4, 13 and 14, he answered to the woman and said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Every one of us have gotten thirsty for physical water. We will thirst again. We drink and we drink. And water is good for us. We should drink water. But the Lord Jesus said to the woman, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, never spiritually thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And so the everlasting life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a spring, a well, springing up to everlasting life. That's the living water, I think, in this verse. He showed me a pure river of water of life. Pure. Not polluted. We have streams all over our country that are polluted streams. This is a pure river, clear as crystal. Then again in John chapter 7, verse 37, we talk about this living water. In the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, obviously, you can't drink of a person, but spiritually you can drink of what he offers. He's offered forgiveness of sins, eternal life. That's like water, refreshing water. Come unto me if you're thirsty and drink. And then it says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Speaking of the Holy Spirit of God that indwells those of us who are saved, that are believers. And so this rivers of living water are available. Then in Revelation 21 and verse 6, the angel said unto John, it is done. I am Alpha, the Lord Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's the promise of the Lord. And the very last promise of the scripture in Revelation 22 and verse 17, it talks about this river of life, also water of life. The Spirit and Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And the last part of that, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There's some that think that only the elect can be saved. There's a certain group of people that can be saved. The ones that are not part of the elect cannot be saved. You preach the gospel till you're blue in the face. They can't come. They're lost and they go to hell. No. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever will. It has to be our will. But whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And those that do not wish to take the water of life, the Lord Jesus, will go to hell. God says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. And if God is the one that is the only one that can choose, and the person cannot accept Christ no matter how much, how can God send a person to hell who has not had the ability to trust Christ? Every one of us, as Brother Drexel used to say, has a belief, the ability of credence, what he said. Brother Drexel, the ability of credence, the belief, so that whosoever will may come. Not that everyone that wants to come, not all the people in the world want to come to the Lord Jesus, but the ones that do come can have everlasting life. Whosoever will. That's the water of life. Let's read verse 2 together. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here's the tree of life on either side of the river. Either it was a big tree, or they had some on the one side of the river, one side of the other side. But this tree of life is mentioned only 10 times in Scripture. In Genesis 2:9, for instance, the Lord made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then he said he made the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here's the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right in the Garden of Eden. And then Genesis 3 and verse 22, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil after they had sinned, after they had taken of this knowledge of good and evil tree, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. They were banished from the garden. And he drove out the man, Genesis 3:24. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was forbidden. Here in heaven, there is a tree of life. And if they had eaten of the tree of life and lived forever in a fallen state, their bodies would be decayed. They wouldn't be proper. It would be a horrible fate. The Lord did not want this. He wants resurrected bodies of those of us who are saved, and not the ones that would be dilapidated and die and so on. So he didn't let the Adam and Eve take of that tree of life. Revelation 2 and verse 7 says, To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the garden. So this is a New Testament in the heaven. We have the tree of life. We can eat of the tree of life. There's no problem. And then Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right of the tree of life and enter through his gates. So the tree of life is there in heaven. Now, but notice in this verse it also says it'll bear 12 manner of fruits and yield her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, if that's going to be in heaven, you say, well, how can leaves heal anybody? Well, you look up in the internet and you see some of the leaves that are for herbal medicines even today. The Indians in the desert lands used 7 basic plants, and they had healing of the different diseases. And so I looked that thing up, and here's a summary of the medicinal uses of desert plants, leaves, for the healing of the nations. Mesquite, for instance, is the first plant. It's a tea made from bark to treat bladder infections. Black gum nodes of this mesquite for chapped lips and rashes and sunburn. It's interesting. And then the black nodes are sore gums or for teething students, sometimes used as a laxative. Dried mesquite leaves, ground to powder, used for guy. These are that they use in Indian tribes. And then the inner yellow sapwood induces vomiting, if that's the need there. And then the second leaf is the prickly pear. Now you wonder about prickly pears, how that would help anything, but a pad of this pear, broken off, passed over an open fire, they burn off the spines. They don't want to have the spines, that would be a terrible prickly thing. Then split in half, warmed for 20 seconds in a microwave oven, for instance, bound to the chest with a cloth where rheumatic and asthmatic symptoms. Rheumatic and asthmatic symptoms, this prickly pear. So there's a leaf for the healing of some of these things. Similarly, earaches are treated by cleaning one of these prickly pear pads, cutting it in half, placing it over the ear. Very effective remedy for an earache. And then likewise, hemorrhoids relieved with a pad of the prickly pear. The gooey juice prepare for sunburn and windburn and minor rashes. These are different healing things that are mentioned. And then snake bites. Prickly pear, you think, well, what do you get a snake bite? And insect bites, burns, rashes, sunburn, minor abrasions. Again, with the prickly pear cactus used by the Indians. That's the second. The third leaf that they use and the Indians have used for healing, and that is the agave, A-G-A-V-E, the agave. I don't know what that, how that's pronounced, but it's a compress for local infections. Fresh wounds are used for that, to heal those. And similarly, a compress for relieving chest congestion. And raw agave leaves induce vomiting, if that's the situation. And then the pulp to treat chapped lips, rashes, sunburn, and snow blindness. All kinds of things of this agave, A-G-A-V. Then the fourth of the seven leaves, the yucca. The black ashes of yucca are made into paste, and they use to break a fever. If a person is feverish, they use that to break a fever. And then also the yucca is used for diuretics or emetics, and the leaves of the yucca. Then and also dandruff, associated hair and scalp problems, making a shampoo for the root of the yucca. These are various ones. And then the young shoots of yucca serve as a pain reliever when mashed and boiled. And again, they induce vomiting if that's the need. A fifth of these leaves out of the seven is called the chola, C-H-O-L-L-A. And the Hopi Indians chew on the roots of the chola and to treat diarrhea. And that's one of the cures of that. And the Navajos commonly use poultices made of the chola. And they're split and to relieve the pain of arthritis. So I don't know whether arthritis is something that they had a lot of, but they used this chola for that. A sixth leaf that is used here, the ocotillo, ocotillo is called, and that's used by the Apache Indians. Effectively relieve fatigue by bathing in water and crushing the roots of the flowers of the bacteria. And then many Indian tribes report that the flowers and roots were used for stem-to-stem bleeding. To stop the bleeding, put that on, and it will stop the bleeding, and so on. Finally, the seventh leaf that is for the healing of the nations right here on this earth today, the creosote bush. And the Apache Indians told it was a cure of diarrhea, again, if that's the need. Then they made a strong tea, dried creosote leaves, to cure the common cold. And then the resinous leaf notes soothes bruises and wounds. And finally, a tea from the leaves can relieve kidney pain. So generally speaking, even small doses of these plants are sufficient. But God says that this tree of life, in verse 2, with 12 manner of fruits, yielded the fruit every month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. They're apparently, this may be during the millennial reign of Christ, during the thousand-year reign of the Lord. Sometimes the chapters are mixed between the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, and the eternal state. But certainly during the millennium, there will be sickness. There will be unsaved people. There will be people that's living on this earth. The saints, the believers, the saved ones will be, we believe in this heavenly Jerusalem that come down, that's like a cube, and we will be there, but the earthly people, we will have new bodies, the saved ones, resurrected bodies. They'll have just regular earthly bodies. And they'll have sicknesses. And so the leaves of this special tree will be for the healing of the nations. God is able to do it. God who made the bodies is able to heal the bodies and by the special leaves of this tree of life. Let's read verse 3 together. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve in it. You think of the curse that God pronounced upon this world because of sin. No more curse. You think of the curse of the animals. It says in Romans, rather, chapter 8, that in the millennial reign of Christ, they'll be no longer with the bondage, but they will be free. And something, they'll be not wild anymore. They'll be tamed, as we see. That's part of the curse. The animals in the millennial reign of Christ will not be eating one another. They'll not be eating us. They'll not be attacking us. But the curse will be removed. No more curse on the ground or on man. One of the curses, you remember, was the nettles and the thorns and the thistles that were growing up in the land so that Adam would have difficulty getting his food. And the curse was upon the land. The curse was upon the man. The curse was upon the woman. They had a fallen nature from this curse. they had a nature that would be sinful and sin laden, and that was a part of the curse. But in heaven, no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And then notice the last part, his servants shall serve him. But as far as the curse in Genesis 8 and verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. This is after the Noah and his ark was rested on Mount Ararat. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So the Lord is never going to put a curse of the flood upon this earth. Fire, he will judge by fire at the end of the time, but not any more of the water on this earth. And then also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 10, Galatians 3 and verse 10, there's another curse, and that's the curse of sin. Paul says, as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. That is, those that try to keep the law of Moses are under the curse because you can't keep it. You can't get saved by keeping the law of Moses or any other law of works. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you do everything except one point of the law, whether it's the thousands of different laws that the Jews have made, whether it's the law of Moses, many different laws, you just fail in one place, you're cursed of all. So there's no way that everybody can keep all of the law. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. And finally, Galatians 3 and verse 13, we see the Lord Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the curse of sin was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He's hanging on a tree between heaven and earth. And the Old Testament says, if you hang and suspended like that, like Absalom was, you remember, his hair got caught, his head, neck got caught in the tree, suspended. That was a cursed thing. That's why they had to take the people down before the Holy Day. It was cursed. All those on the cross, the Lord Jesus was taken down before the weekly Sabbath or the Holy Day. The thieves were taken down because it was a curse. But Christ has redeemed us from this curse of the law, being made a curse for us in our place. So he took our sins that we might have his eternal life. And that's a very important part of Scripture, being made a curse for us. Why would Almighty God the Father make his Son become a curse in order that we would not have to be cursed? That's why, as our substitute. And certainly the Lord Jesus is our substitute for sin. It says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. So the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. Notice also in verse 3 it says, and his servants shall serve him. In heaven, you say, well, nothing to do for his servants. We're going to be serving him. We're going to be working for him. If this is the millennial reign of our Savior, we're going to be working for him and serving him. And it says we will reign with him 1,000 years, and we will be over different cities and different nations, different states. But we're going to be serving him. And we should serve him now, even before we get to heaven. Our servants should serve. A servant is supposed to serve. And if he's not serving, then something's wrong with the servant. That's what we're supposed to do. You know, a lot of times people didn't like slavery because that's too much of a slave situation, service. And so those that were enslaved said, we're not going to do that anymore. And all of a sudden, a lot of them are still serving, and all of us should serve, regardless of whether we're slaves or not slaves. We're to serve the Lord Jesus Christ if we're servants of his. And in heaven, we'll have plenty to do in order to serve our Savior. Let's read verse 4 together. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. They shall see his face. The servants, those that are saved, shall see God's face in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb, face to face. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. That wasn't true ever in Scripture. That wasn't possible. Moses, for example, in Exodus 33:10 or 33:18, Moses said, I beseech thee, talking to the Lord himself, show me thy glory. And he wanted to see the glory of the Lord. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord and show mercy. But he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And this is true. If you see the face of the Lord, you die. The holiness of God, the glory of God, would cause him to die. And then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, just a small opening in that rock, and I will cover thee with my hand, and while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. There is no way that the face of God could be seen in the Old Testament. Here in verse 4, it says, they shall see his face. They shall see his face. And then in John 1 in verse 18, it says very clearly, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now the Lord Jesus had to be clothed with a perfect human body. If he were perfect deity, nobody could even look upon him. Just like when Moses went with the Lord, and even though he was in the cleft of the rock and seeing the back parts of the Lord, his face shone. His face shone. He had to put a veil over his face. And if we had seen the full glory of the people that were here living at the Lord's day, would see the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would die. So he was clothed with humanity, clothed with the body, perfect humanity. And he's declared the Father. And no man has seen God at any time. The closest that they came was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John went up, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments were white, whiter than any fuller could whiten them. And they saw and they beheld on that occasion. But they still did not see God as such. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, speaking of who, that is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So as long as we're in this body, no man can see, no man can even approach unto the Lord. He's glorious, and we are not glorious. We're sinful, and therefore we cannot be in his presence and see him. Yet in heaven they shall see his face, it says. Then in 1 John 3 and verse 2, another verse on the seeing of the Lord, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Two promises in that verse, 1 John 3 and verse 2. First of all, we shall be like him. The resurrected bodies of the Lord Jesus, saved ones, will be like his body, like unto his glorious body. We will be like him, that's the first thing. And secondly, we shall see him as he is in glory, and we shall see him face to face. One other verse that says that no man can see God, and that's in 1 John 4 and verse 12. It says, no man has seen God at any time. And then John says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us, but no man has seen God. We can't see God. And yet, in our glorified bodies, they shall see his face. And notice also it says in verse 4, his name shall be in their foreheads. The Lord's name is different from the mark of the beast. You remember in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period, Revelation 13, 16, the Antichrist causeth both small and great, rich and poor, to receive our right hand or in their foreheads. But the believers will reject that. The believers will say, no, we don't want that mark. But in glory, God's name shall be in their foreheads. The name of glory, the name of beauty, and not the name of the Antichrist. Let's read verse 5 together. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. No night there. As it says in Revelation 21:25, for the last time we were here, the gates shall not be shut, for there shall be no night there. Daytime, all the time. Reminds us when we flew from here to South Korea, we flew in a westerly direction. And as we flew in the westerly direction, it took 14 and a half hours because we had headwinds. Coming back 12 and a half hours, we had tailwinds. But as we flew from JFK in New York City west, there was no night there. Everything was day. We left in the morning hours, and we arrived in different hours, and there was just plain day. We couldn't figure it out. We saw the sunrise, and we saw the sun. There was still sun. It's amazing. But then we passed the international date line, and it was the day before. We lost a day. It was a day later. It was the next day. So, but in this case of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heaven itself, there'll be no night, only day. And because of that, they'll have no need of candles. Candles are used not just the Roman Catholic candles to get somebody out of purgatory, which certainly is not going to help any, but candles are for light, and they were in those days. You don't need a candle. Neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. They shall reign forever and ever. The Lamb is the light, it says in Revelation 21 and verse 23. No need of the sun, the moon. The Lamb is the light thereof, the light of the world. Then it says we will reign forever and ever. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We're going to be reigning forever. And thou hast made him unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth, Revelation 6 and verse 10 says. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. They shall reign with him 1,000 years. You say, well, I don't know anything about reigning. Well, the Lord will help you. You'll have new bodies. You'll have a new mind. You'll be like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And a millennial reign of Christ, 1,000-year reign upon this earth, will need some helpers. The Lord Jesus is omnipresent. That's true. But in his resurrected body, he's one place at a time. But he has believers, saved people, thousands and millions of those that are redeemed. We'll have new bodies. It says, be thou faithful, and thou shalt rule over 5 cities. He shall be faithful, thou shalt rule over 10 cities. What does that mean? That means that believers, resurrected believers in their new bodies, will reign and rule with him. It says so in Scripture over and over again. We must take it and accept it literally as the case it will be. And if you don't know how to reign, the Lord will give you that wisdom. You have new bodies, you'll have new understanding, and he will take care of the reigning for 1,000 years. But there's no need of the sun or the light of the sun. It's interesting, I wanted to look up that sun again. We've looked at it before. Remember earlier in Revelation, the sun will be so hot it'll scorch men and kill them. It'll scorch men and kill them. What about the sun? Now they don't have any need of sun. Well, that's one of the lights that God made. The sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. Two great lights. A great light and a lesser light. And now it says there'll be no sun. Don't need it anymore. Well, men have worshipped the sun for years, Indians and others, sun worshippers in the book of Ezekiel, even in the millennial type of reign of Christ, the millennial temple, they had sun worshippers, it says in there. The sun is the most prominent feature in our solar system, the largest object, and contains approximately 98% of the local solar system mass. 98% of the mass of the solar system, our solar system, is the sun. You think of how big that is. If it's 98%, you have all these other stars and so on in that. You know how many Earths it would take to fit across the sun's, just across the disk, the front of it? 109 Earths. Just to fit across like that. Now, do you know how many Earths to fit into the interior? You mean to actually take up the whole interior? A total of 1.3 million Earths. 1.3 million Earths. Talk about the size of the sun. And yet God says here there'll be no need of sun anymore. It'll be gone. 1.3 million Earths fitting in there. 103 Earths even to cover the surface of it. How hot is it? Well, on the surface, it's 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's hot. In the inner core of it, it's 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Just burning up. That's why in the book of Revelation where the men will be scorched with the heat of the sun, God will somehow turn some of this heat right on this earth to scorch the people. Now, I don't believe some of this nonsense. They say energy generated in the earth's sun's core takes 1 million years to reach its surface. Well, I guess that's all right. From the core of the sun, but 1 million years to reach the surface. They're not 1 million years that we have the sun. We believe it's about 6,000 years of creation, so this is a sort of a nonsensical thing. But one of the things it says in here, energy, it said it took 1 million years to reach the surface. I don't believe that, but every second, 700 million tons of hydrogen are converted into helium. And in the process, 5 million tons of pure energy is released. Therefore, as time goes on, the sun is becoming lighter. In other words, it's not as heavy as it used to be. It's on. Well, it talks about the corona of the sun. And then, again, another lie. It says the sun has been active for 4.6 billion years. Well, we don't believe that at all. It's been 6,000 years. The Lord made it. See, they're human beings with evolutionary theory of how things were made. They say, well, it has to be so many billions of years old. No. Then it says it has enough fuel to go on for another 5 billion years. Well, it may have that much fuel, but it certainly was not old, because in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then he says this. Now, whether it's true or false, I don't know. It says at the end of its life, that is the sun's life, the sun will start to fuse helium into heavier elements, begin to swell up, ultimately growing so large that it will swallow the earth. After a billion years, as a red giant, will suddenly collapse into a white dwarf. Final end product, it'd take a trillion years to cool up. Well, all that stuff is not going to take place, but all I know is there'll be no need of sun. And it's not going to be swelling up and so on. The Lord's going to take care. We have a new heavens, a new earth, and we don't need the sun, the stars, or the light, or the moon, or anything of the kind. Then it gives the percentage of the chemistry of the sun. 92% is hydrogen, a lot of hydrogen in the sun. There's a little helium and oxygen and carbon and nitrogen and neon and iron and silicon and magnesium and sulfur and others. I don't know how they get the percentages there, these scientists. I don't know how they figure it, but they've got this all figured out. They talk about the rotation of the sun, 25 to 36 days at the poles. Well, the Lord knows all about the sun. He made it. And when he has no more need of the light of the sun, he will cause the light of the sun to stop. It won't take a million years. It's just whenever God wants to do it, he will do it. The Lord giveth them light. They won't need the sun anymore. The sun is used for the earth and the earth light. But in heaven, we'll have the Son of God as the light of the world. And we won't need any earthly sun to lighten up things, and there'll be no night there, so we don't need any sun to lighten up anything. Let's read verse number 6 together. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So here the angel said to John that the sayings are faithful and true. That means all the sayings of this book of Revelation, they're faithful sayings, they will come to pass, they're true sayings. Whether it's the 21 judgments that God has pronounced upon this earth, whether it's the all the different things about the sun and the various other things, and there'll be no night there. All the things in Revelation are faithful things. They're true things. And the Lord sent his angel to show this to John. John was told to write these things. And it says in the first part of chapter 1, blessed and holy is he that readeth the things of this book and that uses and follows the things of this book of Revelation. They're faithful, they're true, and the things that shortly must come to pass. Now, the things haven't come to pass. John has been dead many years, hundreds of years, and yet the things that must shortly come to pass will shortly be done, it says. Well, God's shortly is different from our shortly. To us, shortly must be done is a few minutes. God's an eternal being. He has no beginning, no time. There's no time. So shortly to him could be 1,000 years, could be whatever. It's been almost 2,000 years now that this was written, and still the things are not completed. One day they will be completed, but the things that are being said here are faithful, they're true, and God wants us to know them and understand them. Let's read verse number 7 together. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Here's the Lord Jesus telling John, I come quickly. Again, he has not come yet. It's been over 2,000 years in that neighborhood, and he still has not returned to this earth. But he says, I come quickly. That means at any moment that we believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, blessed or happy is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. There's a whole number of verses in regard to keeping the words of God. Not only the sayings of this book, but keeping the words of God in general. Very important that we keep them. In John 14 and verse 21, it says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now that's a measure. Keeping what he's told, and then he's the one that loveth. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him, manifest myself to him. God wants us to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book and sayings of his word generally. It's not enough to know the words of God. We must keep them. We must follow them. And John 14:24, it says, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. That's a measure of our love. People say, oh, I love the Lord. Do they keep his words? Do they read his words, know his words? No. Well, how can they love him? He that keepeth not my sayings, loveth me not. He just loves me not who doesn't keep my sayings. And of course, the first thing about keeping the words of God and the commands of God is to knowing the commands of God. We must know the scriptures. We must know Genesis to Revelation. We must read and study God's words. And then once we know what it is, the second thing is to keep what we know. And that's a more difficult process than simply reading and studying. Keeping, following. And 1 John 2 and verse 4 says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. What a term to be used of those that say they know the Lord, don't keep his commandments. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But, John says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him, keeping. Having a desire to keep him, see? Keep the word of God. We may not be perfectly capable of keeping all that God wants us to keep, but we should have a desire to want to keep his words and know his words so that we can keep them. That's the purpose there of our mission there in South Korea. It was a Bible conference, and the conference was centered around the King James Bible, and there's a King James Bible in Korea, and Dr. Jung has produced that King James Bible faithfully, similar to the Textus Receptus in the New Testament and the Masoretic Text in the Old. And there's three different Korean Bibles, and he has produced this one that is the closest to our King James, and that is good and has all the verses it ought to have. And this is part of the Korean life, to keep God's words. And they have them, now may they keep them, just like we have his words in our King James Bible, we should keep them. And 1 John 2 and verse 5 says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Keeping his word. And then 1 John 3:24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. What does this word keep mean? Well, it's the word tereo. It's a continuous present tense. He that continues to keep. What does it mean? First meaning is to attend to carefully. To attend to carefully. Be attentive to what is said in the words of God. To take care of. Another meaning of tereo is to guard. Guard the very words of God. And observe and guard. So this guarding and keeping the sayings of God, that's the one of the battles that we have over, as I said, in Korea. We have it in this country. We have it all over the nations of the world, to keeping the words of God. We believe the scriptures are clear, that God gave us his Hebrew, a little Aramaic in the Old Testament, and the New Testament Greek words, and he's promised to keep those words. And he's promised to guard those words for us, so we'd have them even to this day. We believe he has preserved those and protected those. And we have to guard those words, and then translating those words into other languages. Now, during the course of the conference there in South Korea, Pastor Jung, who's the associate pastor of the First Baptist Church there, Seoul, on one occasion, we compared different verses that were wrong in the false Greek text of Westcott and Hort, wrong in the versions of our country, wrong in the New International Version, wrong in the New American Standard, and so on. And so one of the men brought up to him the regular standard Korean Bible, which is produced by the United Bible Societies. And as we compared the verses that his Bible, which were accurate, and like in our King James Bible, he read the verses in the Korean Bible that's used generally in that country. And in every place where error was in that Bible. 356 doctrinal passages altogether that are wrong because of the wrong Greek text. And 158 of those I put in our Defending the King James Bible, Chapter 5. We just went over about 25 of those and compared the Korean Bible. 24 out of the 25 were the exact same errors they had in the Korean Bible. That's why Dr. Jung, one of our missionaries, has worked out and has produced, and it's right there on the piano, the Korean Bible, which is accurate, has all these verses in the right way, all the words properly translated. God wants us to keep his words and guard them. Let's read verse 8 together. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Apparently this angel, words angelos, means a messenger. Apparently he was one of the servants of the Lord. It wasn't a heavenly angel, but he fell down to worship. He was glad to see this angel. And let's read the next verse to get the background in verse 9. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this birth. Worship God. Here again, keep the sayings. Continue to keep the sayings. Do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren. God does not want us to worship men or anything else. It says in 1 John 5 and verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We have lots of idol worshipers. And whether it's Billy Graham, many people worship Billy Graham. What Billy Graham says, that must be true. We shouldn't worship any man. Some worship Jack Hiles in Indiana. We shouldn't worship that. Some worship even David Clouds. Some people say David Clouds, he has a lot of good things, but we cannot put him up on a pedestal to worship him. Some worship the Pope. Some worship Bill Gothard. And then Bill Gothard said, what does Bill say about it? Well, what does the Bible say? Some worship the GABC, the Regular Baptist Fellowship, and there's this, or the Independent Baptist Fellowship, or something else. Some worship schools like Bob Jones University or Dallas Seminary, or something else. We've got to worship the Lord. You can't worship the preacher. You don't worship me or anything of the kind. We must follow the things of the Lord. And John was rebuked by this servant of the Lord. He said, I am one of thy fellow servants, of thy brethren the prophets. See thou do it not to worship any one individual. We are to worship God. And the Lord Jesus is God the Son, God the Father. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth. This is very important that we do that. Let's read verse 10 together. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Seal not. Now, as we've said many times before, this is a prohibition. There are two types of prohibitions in the Greek language. One is an aorist prohibition, which says, don't even begin to do something. The other is the present prohibition, means stop an action already in the process of doing. Which one is this? This is the aorist. Don't even begin to seal up the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. Well, that at hand is already 2,000 years. If it was at hand in John's day, it's much more at hand even today. Seal not. What does it mean to seal? Since these things are sealed up, they're concealed as the contents of a letter. It means to hide, to keep in silence, to keep secret. God wants his book, his words, his scripture, the revelation, all the words of scripture, not to be sealed, not to be hidden, not to be secreted or hidden, and kept in silence. Stop, don't even begin, rather, to seal the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. What time? The time for this to be fulfilled. But again, if it's time in John's day, it's much more time today in our day. The time of the tribulation, the time when the Antichrist shall reign, the time of the 7 years of terrible chaos in this earth, the time of the rapture, the take up of believers out of this earth before the tribulation, and after the 7 years, the time of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, and after that 1,000 years, the time of eternity to set in. The time is at hand. Don't even begin to seal up the sayings of the book. The popes for years have tried to seal up the Bible. The popes for years said, don't you lay people ever touch and open the Bible. We will tell you what the Bible says. We will tell you what is interpreted. Now, I guess they're able to read the Bible, but the interpretation is up to the priests and different things in the church. But God says, don't even begin to seal up the saints. We want to let the Bible loose. And we want everyone, every Christian, every born-again believer to read the Bible, him or herself, to know what God's Word says. And that's why we have the battle of the right Bible, our King James Bible. Now we have to battle some of our fundamentalist schools and universities. They don't believe that even God promised to preserve his Hebrew and Greek words, much less did he preserve them. I'm talking about these big four schools. I've said them many times. Bob Jones University is the leader. Bob Jones and Detroit Baptist Seminary, Central Seminary, Calvary Seminary, they don't even believe God preserved his words, and certainly that didn't believe he even promised it. And so we have errors in the Hebrew, errors in the Greek, and so they go ahead with their NASB and the New International, and those are sealing up the words of God. And Amos chapter 4, verse 11 says there's going to come a famine, the famine not of bread or not having food or water, but of hearing the words of God. Don't even begin to seal it. Let them have free course, all of the words of God.